And before we begin again, let's just pause and commit our time to the Lord, if we could, please. Thank you, Father, again, for giving us your word and for the indwelling Holy Spirit who will now take your word and teach us. So I pray that we will have open hearts to be receptive to what he would have for us today so that we can go out and be more like you in our character, because of what we learn today, in Jesus' name, amen. Most mornings, and I think I have shared this with you, but most mornings I enjoy getting up, and even though it's a hectic pace of trying to get ready to come into the office and things to do, thinking about all that needs to be done and all of that, I still like to take just a few moments and watch some news. Just want to see what's going on in the world. And so I enjoy spending some time. And I can only do that if I beat David to the remote control. Because if he beats me, then he gets to watch cartoons. And he's always saying, how come Dan always has to watch the news? Well, this last week, it was we got down together. It wasn't that it was a race, but we happened to arrive downstairs at the same time. And turned on the TV, and I was a little surprised, and he climbed up in my lap and decided he wanted to watch some news along with me. And so we were sitting there for a few minutes as I was enjoying the news, and he had a rather inquisitive question for somebody who is 5 and a half, and he said, Dad, how do they get the news to us? And I thought, that's pretty perceptive question to ask. And I said, well, people are looking for things that are going on around them. And when they find something, they write a story about it, and then they tell us what they have seen or what they have heard. We are in and looked at last week, chapter 10 in the book of Acts. And it's the history, the beginning of a new chapter in the history of the church. Peter, who was led by the Holy Spirit, went to the town of Caesarea, and it was there, at the bidding of the Holy Spirit, prompting him to go with Gentiles to meet with them and share the gospel. We found that Cornelius, in his time of prayer, being somebody who was devout, who was generous to the people, the Jewish people in the synagogue, how he was spending time praying, and that the Lord, through a vision, revealed to him to send to Joppa to inquire about the whereabouts of a man named Peter, who would come with the answers that he was asking in his prayers. And so we looked at that passage last week, how that Peter had to overcome tremendous barriers to what he had been taught as a Jew, a devout Jew, and unlearning all the things about Gentiles. And so it was the Holy Spirit who led him to that place. And in sharing the gospel, and there are two verses from last week's chapter that we found, and I think are remarkable. They're verses 43 and 44, and they say this, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still speaking his words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard that message. And I say it's remarkable because this completes the commission that Jesus had given back in Acts chapter 1, that the word of God, the gospel, would go out to all peoples, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but we saw not too long ago that it had also gone to the Samaritans and now to the Gentiles. The cycle had been complete in terms of its being presented now as a way by which anyone can trust Christ for salvation. It's open to anyone. And so it is in those words from John 3:16 that we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's you and me, whosoever does what? Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He would also write in scriptures, Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so it is that salvation is for anyone. It is not the exclusive right of any one people group, any one nationality, any one people of social status. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. And so last week, looking at the gospel going to the Gentiles, included the likes of you and me. Aren't you glad? Peter and his companions witnessed the marvel of salvation being extended to the Gentiles, as evidenced by the gift of the Holy Spirit coming on them so that they spoke in tongues. And he recites in this passage, we'll look at it, that it was the same evidence by which it confirmed to the believers on the day of Pentecost that they too had become saved. The very same incident. It is a day for all of us to celebrate that we who are not of Jewish descent have been included in the redemptive plans of God by grace through faith, and that not by anything that we do, it's all about what He gives for us. So it is in chapter 11, and you have turned there by now, that we want to look at three things this morning. And I invite you to ponder these together as we'll see the challenge from a contentious heart, the cause of a contentious heart, and then finally we want to look at the cure for a contentious heart. News travels fast, doesn't it? They say that news travels fast, but bad news travels faster. News travels fast. We found at the end of chapter 10 that it was a few days where Peter had been invited to remain with the believers, the new believers in Caesarea. And so in that time, it was according to what we see that beginning in chapter 11, that word reaches Jerusalem. The news that the gospel had been presented by Peter and that believers now, Gentiles, had come to know Christ reached, it says in the first verse, the ears of the apostles and the disciples. There is a challenge from a contentious heart in this first section of scripture that we see. When Peter had his vision, he had in a matter of moments the difficult task of unseating centuries of bias toward the Gentiles. God had no more told him that he was not to consider anything unclean that he himself now had deemed clean when there was a knock on the door and he found three Gentiles there. And so he had to unseat everything that he had learned about them. The barrier of bias was beginning to fall for Peter as he did the bidding of the Holy Spirit and went to Caesarea. The world, and certainly London, is abuzz this week, wouldn't you agree, with the news that Prince Andrew and Kate Middleton have announced their engagement? How many didn't hear that? Yes, it is Prince William. I've got to change that in my notes. See, you do watch the news. I was just seeing if you were awake. That really would be a surprise if it was Prince Andrew, wouldn't it? But London is abuzz. But there are those skeptics who don't believe it's the right thing because she is not of royalty. She's a commoner. Her family are of working class. They don't have anything prestigious. They don't have any holdings or assets to really speak about. So there are those who question whether or not the crown of the queen should eventually be given to her. Jerusalem is abuzz with the news that the gospel and salvation has reached the Gentiles. And there are, as we see in verse 2, So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." There was a contentious spirit among some within the church at Jerusalem. It wasn't all of them, and you'll notice that what is absent from verse 2 and 3 are the apostles. It wasn't they who raised the question about Peter's, not that the Gentiles had received the gospel. I think they were okay with that. What they were objecting to was the fact that Peter went in and ate with the Gentiles. See, according to them, now keep in mind that we have seen up to this point that among the believers there were a number of Pharisees. So many believe that what is spoken about here regarding the group of the circumcised believers are the Pharisees themselves, who wanted to continue to retain the Old Testament regulations. Keep the law. Yes, salvation is a part of Christ alone by faith. But they also said that if you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow Christ, you have to also do what the law says. So they were objecting to the fact that Peter had gone in and eaten. It was against their regulatory and dietary kind. See, Gentiles would butcher and have meat available for people, but Jews wouldn't buy from them. Many of them had offered those pieces of meat to their particular idols. And so they're making an assumption that if Peter ate with Gentiles, it's possible that he ate meat that had been offered to idols. And so they said, "Hey, folks, Peter is in the wrong. He ate with them." They would have been just as content to have a church of Jewish believers and a church of Gentile believers. We'll see later on in our passage as well, and Paul has to deal with these who are legalistic, who say that in order to be a good Christian, you have to do this, 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 and this. And that's what these people were saying, that Peter needed to follow the Jewish regulations. There was a contentious spirit, and the King James Version uses the word contend, where the NIV says to criticize. It's a word that means to fight in combat, to strive with in debate or controversy, to dispute. It speaks of judging someone else disapprovingly, to find fault with them. And so again, let me remind you, it's not about the fact that the gospel was shared and that they believed. It was about the fact that Peter, a Jew, a Jewish Christian, hadn't observed the laws. Their beef with Peter was that he had gone into the home of a Gentile and had supper with them. And to them, he committed an unspeakable act, an unthinkable act, an act that would render him unclean as a devout Jew to go into the temple to worship. They brought a sharp word of criticism against Peter and called him on the carpet, and they demanded an explanation. And so we begin in verse 4 to see that Peter gives an answer to why he did what he did. Peter began and explained everything, and the word there speaks about the fact that he began from the beginning and in detail told them all the events that occurred that led him to do what he did. And so he recounts the events that took place. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' And I replied, 'Surely not, Lord, nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven the second time, 'Don't call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house." Notice that they don't object either. It's not just Peter who goes into the house, but these six men who went with him didn't object to going into the Gentile house either. And we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Peter recounts everything that happened. They had contested with Peter. There was contention, and they were spreading discord among the believers. Paul would later deal with them and speak about the fact that it's not keeping the law. It's just about faith in Christ. And so we see in verses 4 through 17 this detail in Peter's defense for the actions that he took. He told them everything that had happened. "I was praying. I saw a vision. And I was pondering it, and the Gentiles came, and what could I do but respond because the Holy Spirit told me to go and do it?" And so he went, and as he was proclaiming the good news of Christ, then right in the middle of his sermon, we talked about that last week, being a sermon stopper, that the Holy Spirit, just as he did on Pentecost, came on these new believers because they had faith in Christ. There are three points that I want to show you in this passage in Peter's defense of importance as evidence to substantiate his actions. The first is, I want you to notice that there was a witness through prayer. Peter used the point that he had been in a time of prayer when these Gentiles had come. Now, he wasn't seeking God's will in respect to what do I do if I'm approached by the Gentiles. He was just praying. He was up on the roof and the Holy Spirit spoke to him. And so prayer is a witness by which he testifies that God was speaking to him. And so it is when you are seeking to know what God wants you to do, I hope that you're spending time in prayer. I hope that you're not just depending on circumstances to say that it feels good, it must be right. Prayer is an important part of understanding what God wants us to do. And so I ask and hope that when you are seeking to know what God is, how he is leading you, to be in prayer. That's what Peter is finding himself. He was in a position to be able to hear from God. He was praying. The second important point that is noted here is that Peter had a witness from the Spirit. The Spirit spoke to him and said, "I want you to go with these people to Caesarea. And I want you to do what they ask." So it was the Spirit who led him. He witnessed the Spirit who came on the Gentiles when they believed and by faith received Christ for salvation. And it was the Spirit who affirmed that they too were now part of the body of Christ. Several passages in Scripture remind us that if we don't have the Spirit, we don't have salvation. Romans 8:9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And so the coming of the Holy Spirit on these people was an evidence to Peter that they too had received Christ. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And then in verse 16 of chapter 8 in Romans, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so the second point, or important point, that Peter is speaking to these believers in Jerusalem is that the Holy Spirit testified that they were believers. There's a third witness that he points out here in this passage as proof of their conversion attested by Peter, and it's the witness of the Word. Peter remembered what Jesus had said, that "You will baptize in water, but I will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And so it is a remembering of the word that Jesus spoke, that he's going back to the word of truth to attest to the fact that these believers were now a part of the body of Christ. So from Peter's defense, who can deny such irrefutable evidence seen through his time of prayer, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the witness of Jesus' own words. And so I come back and say that when you want to know whether it is something that you should be doing or not, make sure that you are praying, make sure that the Holy Spirit is leading you, and make sure that the Word of God is in you. Spend time in the Word, spend time in prayer. Spend time so that God is in a position to speak to you. The unfortunate thing in the church today, as it was then, is that all too often there are those with a contentious spirit. There are those like this group, Pharisees or not, who raised issue with Peter that he had gone into a place that he shouldn't have. Now, the passage does end by stating that when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." But this question isn't going to die here because, as I said, Paul will address it later on in this book. The battlegrounds of churches all over America are strewn with the wounded and weary and even the wayward, where contention exists. Scars run deep and have left many, many a wounded heart by the rift. I've talked with some in my travels with hospice who had for many years been active in a church and because of contention in the church left, never to return. I recently read a story about a pastor in his very first church where there was a contentious spirit and the man by which the contention was driven came into his office one day and took out his pistol and put the butt of it on his desk and opened up the cylinder to reveal that it was loaded. And he said, "I always carry my pistol. It is always loaded. Don't ever cross me again." Contention. The spirit of contention runs deep in some churches where the depth of unity ought to run. And so how is it in a moment that we can sing where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is peace? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is love. And then in the next breath, have words that are cutting and contentious, that cut and sting like the poisonous bite of a snake. What causes a contentious heart? I would like you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to address this question. What causes a contentious heart? How is it that some people can always seem to have this spirit about them of animosity and hatred and ill will towards others, even within the church? It's in our churches, it's in our marriages, it's in our homes, it's in our schools, it's in our workplace. Anywhere and everywhere you go, there are those with a contentious spirit. Why is that? Galatians 5 gives us some answers. I'd like to begin at verse 16. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." It is in verse 16 that we see a principle by which contention exists. And it says that if you live by the Spirit, you will not fulfill or gratify or satisfy the desires of the evil nature, the sinful nature. And so one principle of how a person has a contentious spirit is that they're not living by the Spirit. They're not allowing the Spirit to work in them, to yield to His control, because we see that the fruit of the Spirit is not those things that Paul lists early, but in verses 22 and 23, don't speak of a contentious spirit if we have love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, as the list goes on. Hatred speaks of having enmity against someone, bitterness and hostility. And that's what the Jews had towards the Gentiles. To them, it was okay that the Gentiles were saved, but they didn't want to have anything to do with them. They could have their own church, we can have our church, but Jesus said in chapter 17 of John that there's going to be unity, that the body is made up of everyone who has faith in Christ. Discord is the natural result of hatred and speaks of bitter contention or dissension. In music, it speaks of a lack of harmony. So if Elena or Sarah are playing and they hit a wrong note, there's not harmony, there's discord. It sounds grating in the ear, doesn't it? I'm not sure whether to them or to us, which is worse. But they know when they hit a wrong note. We know when they hit a wrong note. We keep singing. Discord is the natural result of hatred. And then it speaks of jealousy as being a resentful suspicion of someone. The Greek word is the word we get in our English translation, zealous. The Jewish Christians were zealous for their cultural and religious heritage. They wanted to retain those things, some of them. And they were jealous of the fact that now Gentiles were going to receive the same things that they did. They should have felt, they were jealous because they felt like they should have been the privileged group. After all, they were the ones who had the law of the Old Testament that God had given to them. They were the chosen people of God. They were the ones by whom the Savior had come. They felt like they should have had some advantages in Christ's body than the Gentiles. Passage also speaks about outbursts of temper, where hatred is a smoldering ember that burns long and can be internalized. Outbursts of temper is something that rises quickly in an explosive fashion. It erupts and then it's done. I've heard of church business meetings where shouting matches occurred between contentious members. And in the time that I've been here, I've been grateful that we haven't had any of those. But it does exist. Selfish ambition is the attitude that is always trying to get the upper hand. Envy is feeling of discontent and ill will. It's not just being unhappy about what you don't have. It's being unhappy because somebody else has what you have and you can't have it. And so you'll do, if you can't have it, you'll do what you can to either make that person lose what he has or hopefully give it to you. So that's what envy is. Characteristics naturally lead to contention. Where the gospel is prominent and the Spirit is evident, barriers will be broken down, walls of prejudice will crumble. And I can't help but think and hope that what was taking place there in Acts chapter 11 at the end of the chapter is that walls of barrier were beginning to crumble for many of those believers, Jewish believers, to accept the Gentiles. Why is there contention? Well, we're not walking by the Spirit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. There is a very similar list of character traits about those who do not walk by the Spirit, really about those who are not saved as well. Very similar, but there's a similar list here in Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to note in verse 23 another principle that identifies an important element that contributes to a contentious spirit. Verse 23. To be made new in the attitude of your minds. Romans 12 would tell us that it's the renewing of your mind. Has your mind been renewed? How does that happen? I'll let you know in a moment. But note for now that if our mind isn't being renewed, it only does what is natural, going back or in a computer sense, defaulting to what was original, to going to what you have, what you know. And so it's natural for us to be contentious. And so if we're not renewing our mind, we're going to do what comes naturally. We're going to be filled with jealousy and envy and hatred and anger and all those things that are listed here. Passage continues by noting that if we are not putting on the new self, we are not taking on the character of God. This is a new way of life because we have become a new creation. Notice in verse 26, another principle. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. And so if we allow the old nature to take place because we are not having our mind renewed, we are giving the devil a foothold, and then it's a slippery slope in terms of always or having a contentious spirit. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. We see some additional principles. Again, the reminder is clear from the passage that when we don't intentionally put off the character traits of the old nature, we will default back to the things that we have been practicing, that we know. When we practice the character of the old nature, then we will still erect those barriers of nationality and religious practices. Verse 15, Colossians chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. And so a principle of a contentious spirit is that if we are not allowing Christ to rule in our heart, then His peace won't be in us. Therefore, we won't be bringing about unity in the body. We'll be contentious. Verse 16 mentions one more clue to a contentious spirit. It's when we don't let the Word of God dwell in us. Not reading God's Word is like not looking in a mirror to see that we need to be cleaned up. That's what God's Word does for us. So if we're not dwelling in it or letting it dwell in us, we don't see that we need a change in character. Verse 17 brings one final clue. We see that when we don't act or speak like God, we can have a contentious spirit. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Quite a list of things that can produce a contentious spirit in us. The cause is allowing the old nature to rule when it doesn't have to. Scripture tells us that we have died to sin. And so when we have not told the old nature that it's dead, when we haven't hung out the sign of our life that we're under new management, then we see that the contentious spirit can continue. So what's the cure? Go back to Galatians 5:16. What is the cure for a contentious spirit? Three practices that I see in these passages that will help us to overcome that kind of a nature. Galatians 5 and verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The tense is the present imperative, which means that we're always to be about doing it. There's a continuous nature in which we live by the Spirit. I can't live by yesterday and hope that what He gave me yesterday will help today. I need to today live in the Spirit. It's a constant desire each day, each moment. And if I don't, at any given moment, I can just as easily slip into the old patterns of the old nature rather than allowing Him to produce His fruit in me. That's why John will write that I'm not what I was, and neither am I yet what I'm going to be. So make yourselves holy. Peter writes the same thing, that I am to be holy because He is holy. The result of allowing the Holy Spirit to inhabit us is that we will develop new habits. The habits of the old nature will be replaced by the fruit He is developing in us. So Galatians 5:16 tells me that I am to be inhabited by the Spirit. Turn to Ephesians 5:1. And in this passage, we see a second principle by which we can overcome a contentious spirit. And it is to be imitators of God. be inhabited by the Spirit, but be imitators of God. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved. Kids of any generation watch sport heroes and want to be just like them. I remember many years ago, and those who are Tiger fans, and Joyce, you might remember, I think it was Tito Fuentes. I think he was a second baseman. He would come up to bat, and I would do this too. And if you remember what he would do, he would take the fat end of the bat, and he would throw his bat down so that the handle end would hit the plate, and then it would bounce back, and then he'd grip it, and he'd get ready to bat. And boy, I wanted to be like, and I did that. That was cool. But sports heroes, we want to do what they do. We want to bat like they do. We want to throw like they do. We want to hit like they do. Years ago, they had the commercial, I want to be like Mike, speaking of Michael Jordan. Everybody wanted to be like Mike. A way to imitate God is to act just like He acts. God's nature is one of holiness. There is no sin found in Him, and His desire is for us to be in practice what we are in position. God sees us as holy, and so He is telling us, live a holy life. We can't be contentious if we're living like God. The word imitate in this passage is the word that we translate mimic. It is to act the same as, to follow, to reproduce in form. David looks like me. He acts like me. Some have noted that when he stands, he does this because I do this sometimes. And so he does that. And he does it because how can he not? He's from me. If we are from God, then we are to act like Him. We are to be like Him. We have the nature of God in us through the new birth, and therefore we should act like our Heavenly Father. Colossians 3:16 tells us that we need to be indwelt by the Word. So we are to be inhabited by the Spirit. We are to be imitators of God. And finally, we are to be indwelt by the Word. Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. John MacArthur wrote, the Word in the heart and mind is the handle by which the Holy Spirit turns the will. The filling of the Spirit is the same as being filled with the Word, since the Spirit is the author and the power of the Word. So the Holy Spirit who indwells us is the same as the Word indwelling us. He wrote it. He authored it. He spoke to men who wrote it down, and it is His Word that He has given to us. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of His Word works in the same way. Psalm 119 says that if we hide God's Word in our heart, we won't sin against Him. Every month we have a new scripture in the bulletin for you to memorize, and I hope that you're doing that. I hope that you're putting God's Word in your heart, because it speaks about the fact that when we rely on the indwelling Word in our life, that it will change us in some way. Psalm 1 tells us that blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters. And so when we hide God's Word in our heart, meditate on it, and allow it to be indwelled by it, then it makes us firm in our stance against all the things that would come against us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 speaks about the transforming nature of the Word as it teaches us, rebuking us when necessary, correcting us, and then giving us instruction in right living, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to do good works. If we want to do away with a contentious spirit, we must be indwelt by the Word of God. And so today, as we end our time together, it's an opportunity for us to ask, do we have a contentious spirit? Are we in some way hindering the Holy Spirit from inhabiting us? Are we not imitating God in our nature and our conduct? Are we not letting God's Word dwell in us? Scripture gives us a cure for a contentious spirit, doesn't it? And so will you put into practice and place those things that will make you a drastic change in your life and bring about unity where God intended and Christ prayed about for the body, His body, the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and ask that you would use it in our lives, that we might be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we might be imitators of you and your conduct. How can we do some of the things we do and say that they're in the name of Jesus or by your nature when they go against what you have for us to do or to be in word or in action? We can't say that it's in Jesus' name and for your glory if it's in some way being disruptive and causing disharmony. And so I pray that we'll evaluate our own walk with you. And as Peter had to contend with those in the early church about his actions, there was contention. But yet we see from Scripture that there is a way to overcome and a cure for a contentious spirit. And so I pray that we'll be indwelt by your Spirit and imitate you and also allow the Word to be in us, to live by it, so to change us, to become more like you each day in Jesus' name.